This is a message in which I would like you to think about one word. It's one of those, as I have called it before, one-word sermons. You know, that sounds like it's going to be over quick, but that's not what we're going to do about it. It's one of those words that has a lot of power and can bring a lot of hope, and it's something that has worked with and inspired people down through time. And the word that I want you to focus on right now is the word imagine. You can take that and write it into your notes. Imagine, and then you put a colon there. You think about, you know, when we use that word, imagine and imagination and vision and hope into the future, those are all things that are very, very important in order for your life to have meaning and for you to be inspired to do more. So the title of the message this afternoon that I want to share with you is simply this. Imagine the tabernacle of God with men. Imagine what that would be like if God were able to or willing or would set his tabernacle with us and actually dwell with men. Now, we don't need to have a lot of imagination because I'm going to take you to a scripture. I'm going to take you to a scripture that we often go to at the end of the feast, and you've heard about, you know, God talks about, declares the end from the beginning. This is one of those. Let's go to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, and I will read you so that we can imagine what that would be like. It's in Revelation chapter 21 and in verse 1. This is what John saw. You know, this is the vision that he saw. Imagining is closely connected with the idea of vision. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw. This is something that he saw happening. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." Imagine what that would look like. I mean, we are celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles here in this literal tabernacle that is temporary. But if you look forward with vision and imagination, what is promised to this, what this feast typifies as the Feast of Promise, is a tabernacle that is very permanent, that comes down out of heaven, the New Jerusalem, to be on the earth so that God can dwell with men, and it will change a lot of things. We're going to read about that in the next verse. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Imagine a world in absence of those things. There are five of them: no tears, no death, no sorrow, no crying, no pain. I mean, those are five things that pretty much describe our world today. Tears, death, sorrow, crying, pain. The absence of that is what it's like when God dwells with men. Now, this idea, this seeing and imagining a city from afar, is one of the hallmarks of faith. It is a characteristic of people who believed God down through time. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. This is known as the faith chapter, and I love reading this chapter because you know what it how it speaks to me? You have men and women of valor, and the men and women that did great exploits that failed miserably in some cases, but one of the things that they all had in common was a passion for the word and the vision of God. And that should all give us hope and inspiration, because someday I hope to be cataloged in an extended version of Hebrews chapter 11. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 13. These all died in faith. I mean, death found them. Not having received the promise, they understood the promise, as we understand the promise, but that did not exempt them from life as it exists today. Not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Verse 15, and truly if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out of, they would have had the opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them to dwell in with them. So this is the challenge. I mean, we're beginning the feast. We have 7 days. And the question is, what are we going to do? What are we going to learn? What are we going to accomplish? And what are we going to? How are we going to go away from here energized and inspired and make tangible changes in our lives? I think the answer is, to a large extent, what we experience here. So here's what I'm proposing. We've got 7 days. We've got 7 days in which we can enjoy and experience at some level the vision that we imagine in the future. So let me just enumerate. We had 5 things. It said no more tears. You know, the absence of tears is gladness. The absence of death is life. The absence of sorrow is joy. The absence of crying is laughter. The absence of pain is pleasure. There's actually a biology of that, and the connection between pain and pleasure. So this is what we can do. This is what we can do while we're in Berlin, Ohio, for the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days. We can incrementally make effort to live in a state of being absent the things described here. So this is not a time for us to think about all the things that are going on in our world. And believe me, we live in tenuous times that could go really bad fast. It doesn't take a lot of imagination to do that. But we're here for a different reason. We are here to live today what one day will happen, because we're in a temporary tabernacle. But we also, as individuals, are the tabernacle of God, because Paul wrote in the New Testament that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we have the power and the ability to live at some level what will be experienced in the future, when the tabernacle, the real tabernacle, comes down out of heaven. So that's my challenge to you. We're going to look at some examples on how to do this, and then you live it out. So the first one is tears versus gladness. You know, it's a challenge, and my challenge is simply this. Try it, live it, do it. Try it, live it, do it. Come with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. You know, it's the one of the amazing things about the Bible, the Word of God, is the cohesive nature. You will find, if you look at it, we have a book that was written over a long period of time by many authors in different cultures, and yet it is a consistent message that is cohesive. And if you look up, for example, the word tabernacle, it's after all the Feast of Tabernacles, you will find connections and connections and connections. I'm just going to show you a few of them. Let's start in Nehemiah chapter 8. Ezra, Nehemiah, it's way back in it's in the Bible, you know. It was here this morning, it's still here, that's a good thing. Nehemiah chapter 8, page 569 in my Bible, if that helps you out. History continues to repeat. There's this, you know, it's amazing what human nature can do. The Ten Commandments are widely recognized as a summary of the things that we should do. Except for the one commandment. The one commandment that the Lord specifically said we should remember is the one we insist on forgetting about. And, you know, we're talking about the larger concept of the Sabbath. And this happened. It happens today. It happened in ancient Israel. And here we have a case in point after they returned from the captivity in Babylon. Let's read here in verse 1. We'll just walk through this, because I think we can gain. My purpose here is to, from the Bible, have an example of how we can live the future today. Verse 1, now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and he told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation of men, and all who could hear with understanding, on the first day of the seventh month. And when he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday. From morning until midday. How long is that? I might be able to get myself more time, you know, if we want to be really legalistic about this. You know, how much time have we got? I'm just kidding. Before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. You know, this is amazing. This is Israel. You know, they have forgotten these things. Continue with me. We'll go down to verse 8. So they read distinctly from the book and the law of God and gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." So they were so touched. They were struck by what they heard reading in the book of the law that they mourned. And yet they said the opposite. This is a holy day. This is a day in which you are not to mourn and weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. I mean, this is a different context in which the law is often cast as a burden or something. It convicted them. You see, the law is simply something that guides us in correct behavior. And embedded in that law is the observance of these days. Then they said to them, "Go your way." So this is what we need to do. This is what they were asked to do if we are to turn tears into gladness. "Go your way. Eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those whom nothing is prepared. For this is the day holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of our Lord is your strength." So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, For today is holy, do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. You know, the feast is for everyone. And if there's one goal that I have here is we want everyone to be included in the festivities, in the eating and the fellowship on the pavilion, including the community. I'm hoping we will have some people come to understand and to experience this. Verse 13. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. If you look at your margin, it talks about, you know, booths have various configurations, temporary dwellings. I mean, I think it is important for us, in order to experience what this is about, to go to a different setting. There's something about moving out. There's something about going to a different place where God has placed his name that gives us the ability to imagine the future in a way that is difficult if we don't do that. And we have a temporary dwelling here. I forgot to mention in the account, in the announcement, so I'll just digress if you allow me. So pray for no rain. Pray for no rain. Because if it rains, we will have rivers of living water flowing right down through the tent. We've tested it. It rained when we were setting up, and the river of living waters flowed right through. So you may want to consider that. Now, you know, We maybe that's millennial too, because we read about in prophecy the river of living waters flowing from Jerusalem. So I just wanted you to know that in case it happens. But we're in a temporary dwelling here for 7 days to reimagine our lives and our future. Continuing. And that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountains and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths. I mean, they constructed tents. They set it up. You know, this was a lot of fun setting up. So we got here, you know, this is a big top. And they got this thing about halfway up. And then the wind started blowing, they nearly lost it. It nearly turned into a kite. But they got it anchored in, and pray for no rain and no wind. We'll be better served. But boring, it'll be boring, but better served. And so you can decide how you want to experience this. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house, or in the courtyards. In the courtyards are the courts of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate, and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So he had all these temporary dwellings all around. I mean, it was part of the experience. So the whole congregation of those who had returned from captivity made temporary dwellings and sat under the booth. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day the children of Israel had not done so, and there was very great gladness. There's the word. The absence of tears is gladness. But there's also a lesson here. Think about how long it had been. It was roughly, if my memory serves me correctly, about 1,000 years from the time of Joshua to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And they said in all that period, that would include the high points, I mean, the peak, the epitome of Israel's reign, David and Solomon, apparently they have forgotten. And even during the reign of David and Solomon, they didn't celebrate in the same way. Continuing, also day by day, From the first day until the last, he read from the book of the law of God, and he kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. I mean, here's actually where we draw from the justification to have a sacred assembly every single day of the feast as we rejoice. So that's the first point. Let's go to the next one. The absence of death is life. When the tabernacle of God is with men, there will be no more death. You know, that is one of the things that human beings fight for and fight for and fight for life, but ultimately we all die. I mean, that's just a fact of life, pardon the pun. But we are told that when the real thing comes, when the new Jerusalem comes to earth, there will be no more death. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about the transformation from mortal to immortal. This is a familiar scripture, but it is, as Paul said, a mystery to many. Verse 47, the first man was earth made of the dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. Here's the critical scripture. And just as sure as we have borne the image of the earthly man, the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. That will extinguish death. Verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. I mean, it is somehow hidden from view. I mean, it's right here on the pages of our Bible, but many read over it, and it's important that we don't. It's important that we take it serious, because this is part of the annual Feast of the Lord, in particular the Feast of Trumpets that we just had, that typifies this change that we're describing at the sound of a trumpet. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. There will be no more death. So what do we do during these days, these next 7, to get a foretaste of that? I have a message for you, courtesy of Jesus Christ himself. John chapter 10. John chapter 10 actually is just a short time after Jesus went up to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles in chapter 7. So, you know, you kind of think of it in that context. But in John chapter 10, he says something that kind of flies in the face of maybe the stereotypical Jesus, whatever that might be. I say stereotypical because, you know, I think everybody has kind of their own idea, and often it's not authentic. You know, there are people who think that in order to be a good Christian, you need to be poor, barefoot, and barely able to live, you know. That's not what the feast typifies. That's not how we should be thinking. We should not have a a subsistence mentality during the feast. But here's what Jesus said himself. And he says it in an interesting context. He's talking about him being the good shepherd. This is a message, as I said before, courtesy of Jesus Christ. Verse 10. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill. The thief, in this particular case, is Satan, the adversary. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. So while on the one hand you have what is called the health and wealth gospel that is misguided, you have on the other people who think you have to be poor and penniless in order to be a good Christian. The question is, if Jesus says that he wants us to have life and to have it more abundantly, how do you strike a balance? I submit to you that the celebration that we are doing this week provides that balance. So come with me to some instructions in Deuteronomy chapter 14. We've already been there. Mr. Bates introduced it for me. I want to focus and give emphasis in a little bit different direction. And this is one of the things you're going to find. We did not, the speakers did not this year confer on what our topics are going to be, because I would like to think that we calibrate our messages. And I won't tell you when I wrote this, because that would that may give you the wrong impression of me just being a last minute guy. Okay. Deuteronomy chapter 14 provides, I believe, instruction on how to strike that balance between the poor, destitute people and an abundance gospel. You know, where you've heard these ministers, they preach a fiery sermon, and then they say, you know, if you just sent me money, I mean, it's a great business model. You just sent me money, and the Lord is obligated to bless you. Okay? I mean, that happens. That happens. So that's the one extreme. Destitution is the other. Here, I believe, is the balance. Deuteronomy chapter 14, you shall surely tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. So for those of you, I mean, I have for 35 years saved 10% of my income to travel to the Feast of Tabernacles. And if you go online, I did a sermon 2 years ago where I enumerated all the benefits of doing that. There's a lot of things that can be learned from doing that, and it's been an amazing experience. I mean, I never imagined the opportunities that we've had had we not learned about this. I think this is our 36th feast. But here is, I think, the balance. For 8 days, if we observe that command of holding back 10%, it will enable us to live in a 1 week period of abundance that we normally would never have. And when you think about that, I'm going to highlight a couple things, because God has the ability to calibrate so that we stay centered and not go off on the different extremes. It is a social policy here that enables those that are destitute to experience abundance, because those who have more are sharing during this time with those who have less, and it's a great feature of balance and leveling the playing field. Notice what it says. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil and of the firstlings of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. I mean, that is a purpose of the feast. Now, of course, you know, in 35 years, you know, I've heard it all. Well, I mean, look, John, I'm lucky because I don't raise grain, and I don't have any oil, and I don't have any flocks. Not so fast. Not so fast. But if the journey is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name is too far from you when the Lord your God blesses you, then you shall exchange it for money and take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. So most of us earn money. And money is a medium in which we have the opportunity to then do what is described here. Then you shall exchange the money, take the money in your hand, and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses, and you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires. This is one of the few places in Scripture where God commands us to do whatever your heart desires. And I think it is really, really important because in the time we share together, well, let me read what it says here and then I'll come back. And you shall spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. During this period of time, God is able to actually see what your heart desires. He puts it out. He steaks, lamb, drink, wine. Okay, there you get into a complicated thing. Alcohol at the feast. How we manage that tells God an awful lot about our heart. How we spend our money at the feast tells God an awful lot about your heart. And it enables him to make the determination on whether or not you are capable of being blessed more than you already are. There are a lot of people that can't handle more. You know, I've seen that as an employer. You know, you have an employee and he does something great and you give them a bonus and you realize you've just made a terrible mistake. I had a guy one time that quote unquote lost $400 for me. And I think he literally lost it at the slots, okay, but there was another excuse. I've promoted people, paid them more, and did them a disservice. Because they couldn't handle it. I'm not talking about handling the job. They couldn't handle more money. We need to spend the money. There's nothing wrong with abundance. That's what it's about. But God learns more about us and how we spend that money. And that's why he says, spend it on what every heart desires. And it becomes manifest on what our heart desires. Notice, you shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part nor inheritance with you. There are other scriptures that talks about the widows and the fatherless and those that are destitute. They're all to be included. That's how we, over the next 7 days, can live life and experience in a small way what it will be like when the tabernacle of God is with men and there will be no more death. So let's live abundantly. Point number three. The third thing that is going to go away is sorrow. And the counterpart to sorrow, the absence of sorrow, is joy. Come with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Verse 13. The chapter 31, I'll read this one excerpt because it speaks directly to this particular point. But Jeremiah 31 is actually a prophecy about the promise yet future when God brings the remnant of Israel back. Verse 13, then the virgin shall rejoice and dance, and the young men and old together. For I will turn their sorrow to joy, will comfort them and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. That is a promised future. I want to bring it back to the present, because if you look at verse 31, this is a new covenant. This is a new covenant issue. In chapter 31, verse 31, in my Bible it's titled as the New Covenant, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. He did that. We are in a new covenant with God. And we know whether we are in a new covenant, whether we're living that new covenant, as we read what it says in the ensuing verses. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and to bring them out of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I mean, that's the exact same language that we read earlier in Revelation chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 16. Again, you know, how do we do this? What can we do? You see, I think oftentimes I do this. You know, you want to be change. You want transformational change. That's a popular term, even in business circles, transformational change. Change usually doesn't happen that way. It happens incrementally. There is such a thing as transformation, there is such a thing as conversion, and there is a sea change that can happen. I'm not talking about that, but too often, because we are confounded and we simply cannot fathom how we could have transformational change, it's just too much. And it paralyzes us from the change that we can make. So my encouragement to you this week is just choose one thing and live it. Don't do all five. If you want to try all five, that's fine. But do what you can with what you have at this feast where we are at during this time. Deuteronomy chapter 16. Verse 13. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress. So here's what we are to do. These are days when we shouldn't sorrow. I mean, we read that in Nehemiah. You shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, and the Levite and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates. It is a community convened to build relationships and to live the future today. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. You see, that is, God is asking us, to the extent that we can imagine, to the extent that we can incrementally do something, to live what will one day be in all its elements. Experience it. Try it. Live it. The fourth thing that we found in Revelation was crying. And there's a lot to cry about these days. I mean, we are actually also commanded to sigh and cry at the evils going on in this land. A week ago, I was in Washington, D.C. for the National Day of Repentance and Prayer. It had a much bigger impact on me than I thought it would have, because you had a whole spectrum of people there, from Messianic Jew to an Archbishop of the Anglican Church. So, I mean, you've got a whole spectrum of people that we would agree, disagree, that's not the point. The interesting thing is this, and what gave me pause, it took me until Wednesday to begin to just kind of process through this. You had this big spectrum of people who are so concerned about the situation our country is now in, that despite their divergent ideas, that normally, I mean, they're big walls, they came together around this topic. We're in trouble as a nation. We have sinned against God. And if we do not repent, whatever that might mean for individuals, we're going to get judged and it's going to be really bad. That is something, when people, the saying is, people do not change until the pain of staying the same is greater than the pain to change. And apparently, we're at that point, because 100,000 people showed up. They had estimated 20. I hope God is merciful, because we don't deserve very much. I mean, I'm doing what I'm telling you not to. we should not be sighing and crying this week over the things that are, but rather to look forward to the things that that are yet future, because the time of the feast is not a time to cry. Let's go over to Ecclesiastes, please. Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, in verse 4. There is a time to weep, and there is a time to laugh. The absence of crying is laughter. And the feast is one of those times in which we need to do a lot of that. This is not an occasion in which we should have long faces and be dressed in sackcloth and ashes and that type of thing. And I'll show you that if you go with me to Psalms chapter 126. Last evening we had, with special music, the Song of Ascension. And, many of you may know, others may not, but the way that connects to the Feast of Tabernacles is you have here in your Bible this section of the Psalms. They're labeled as the Song of Ascents. And these are the songs that the Israelites sang as they went up as they ascended up the mountain. And we'll hear more about that as the feast goes along. As they ascended the mountain to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. So let's take a look at chapter, there are many here, but I just wanted to read an excerpt here in chapter 126. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue was singing. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Those who celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles should do it in a manner. I mean, we have a block of 40 rooms in this hotel. There are other people in this hotel, and we should make an impression. You should figure out ways that we can honor and bring some happiness to the guests here. You know, it's the simple stuff that makes the big difference so many times. I mean, it can be your smile, your laughter, it can be a note of encouragement, and I'd I'd encourage all of you to make notes and leave notes for the staff that's working to make our feast a more enjoyable thing. Because it says here that they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. We need to be living that in foretaste. And one of the things that I didn't mention in the announcements, but if you look at this bulletin, the feast here is self-funded. We have families helping families. And we gratefully accept donations. We're not charging for the food. I'd love to have some money left over so that we can donate some money to a local charity, several local charities. We've got Rainbow of Hope Foundation that does a lot of things for, and there's just a number of charities here. It would be great if we could make a contribution to them to show that we care about the community that we were able to enjoy together. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. And then finally, we have pain. We all know pain. There's a lot of pain in this world. But there will be no more pain when the tabernacle of God is with men. So come with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 9 and 10. Here we have Paul recounting to the Corinthians about the pain in his flesh. And, you know, there are different opinions of what that actually was, but suffice to say, Paul understood pain. I mean, he took his lashes. He was stoned. I mean, he experienced pain that we have no idea. I mean, we've had it so nice. I mean, there are some older people here that remember the wars, but my generation, we have no idea. We don't know what pain is. That's, you know, we know what pain is, but what I mean by that, we've had it so good that we don't know what it's like to be destitute. I mean, 2020 has been a real wake-up call. Verse 9, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness, therefore most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. You know, if we can cast persecution and pain in that particular context, it brings meaning to it. And then finally, Paul concludes this verse by saying, for when I am weak, then I am strong. You know, it's often in those cases in which, you know, we feel downtrodden and we have pain that we actually are at our strongest. We may not feel that way. We may not experience it that way or perceive it, I should say, that way. So this week, let's convert our pain into pleasure. And I'd like to just go forward or go back in 2 Corinthians to the first chapter and read a couple verses to me. I'm going to read it to me, but also read it to you, that have been very meaningful to me over the years. Notice in verse 5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so the consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for endurance, the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also you will partake in the consolation. So Paul here connects consolation back to pain. So you say, okay, that's a great concept. It's a great idea. But how does it work in practice? I'm a pragmatic. How do you convert it into actionable things that you can do to experience it? I'm not talking about earning anything. I'm just talking about, you know, take the theory and put legs under it. Because if it's just academic, it's just that, it's academic. And if 2020 has taught us one thing, you can get an academic to support whatever you believe. You know, that's why I say the most important thing today is figure out what you believe. And then go get an academic to support you, you know. Don't follow the facts, just get an academic to support you. You can have an academic to support anything you can conceive of. You know, you can find it on the internet, and because it's on the internet, it's got to be true, right? So here's the practical aspect of this. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. You see, God is described in his essence as a God of mercy and comfort, which is very different from how many people perceive him, but it is consistent with what we saw when we first read in Revelation. God has a desire, such a big desire, that he did what no human father would willingly do, and that is to give his son as a sacrifice to enable everybody to have a relationship with him. I know what it's like to lose a son. And I wouldn't have done it. God did it. That's why, you see, that's why he can legitimately say that he is the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. The pain we suffer, when you take your experience to do what God did, and that is to comfort other people, that is when pain turns into consolation and pleasure. Think about what you can do this week to console someone you know that is suffering pain. And in that way, you will be living the future today. It is a festival of promise. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 21, and we will conclude where we began. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. That's the promise. That's why this festival can be summed up in the statement, the Feast of Promise. Because in the ultimate sense, it is that hope for tomorrow that delivers help for today. So this week, here in Berlin, Ohio, Let's live the future today.